Father in heaven, we've already sung this morning, through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all. And so we pray as we look at some of these stormy words, in one sense, we might know something of your lordship afresh. We might see more of the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And that we might see our part in these verses. Amen. I recently, along with many others, it seems, watched Mr. Bates versus the Post Office. So it's recommended. It's not easy viewing, but it's necessary. If you've not come across it, it's fictional in one sense, but it's based on fact and reality. It's the real situation, real people, of how the Post Office prosecuted and punished many postmasters, sub-postmasters, accusing them of theft and dishonesty. And actual fact, it was a computer glitch with this Horizon computer system they had. So it looked like these postmasters were stealing money, and all the while it was a problem with the software, a known problem after a while. And as I said, it's not easy viewing. Number of occasions you genuinely teared up. I say I watched it along with many others, but actually a lot of people I've spoken to have said to me, yeah, I watched the first episode, but I didn't watch any more after that. And it wasn't because it wasn't very good. It wasn't because of the quality of the program. It was because it made them feel so angry. Extraordinary. That sense of injustice, outrageous. People feeling physically sick. Such cover-up. The powerful executives at the top of the tree on huge bonuses. They are guilty, and yet, at least at that point, they get away with it. And then the sub-postmasters on the trenches, in the community, innocent, and yet many of them fined or even in prison, or very sadly, some who took their own lives from the stress and the shame and the shunning of their local communities. Such injustice, and it feels so wrong. It's not fair. How dare they do that? To our very core, it makes us angry. And we'll find something of that today in our passage. But I think we'll see it's not just anger that we will feel towards the injustice, though we should. But you know, when we see the working out of this injustice in our verses for this morning, paradoxically to some extent, we ought to feel an extraordinary thankfulness. For here we will see injustice at its extreme. Here we will see the clearly, absolutely guilty going free, walking away, let off the hook, sleeping in his own bed that night. And here we will see the clearly, absolutely innocent condemned, punished, and led to his death. And why should that make us feel thankful? Well, because one of the key things we will need to wrestle with from these verses is that, like Barabbas, we are guilty. And yet, because of Christ, because of him willingly, in love, taking our place, we're able to walk away. We are free because he was punished. And why? Do you remember Galatians last year? Because he loved me. And he gave himself for me. Before we jump into the text, I just want to explore an idea that you get in a number of the gospel accounts, but particularly around the crucifixion. And it's this way in which relatively unknown individuals, normal people, they not only play a part in the story, but to some extent they embody the story for us as well. Their being there, their being included, their being active shows us what it means for us, shows us how we are meant to respond, particularly to the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's as if the camera kind of zooms in on them. They are the lowly extras. They're the bit part actors in the wings, often unnamed, but yet through their small actions, through the small part that they play in the story, we see more of what it means to follow Jesus. If you like, the extras become the examples. Let me give you some examples of that, and you'll see what I mean, perhaps. If you know Matthew's gospel well, a few verses back, a few chapters back, there's this unnamed woman in Bethany Simon the leper's house, she anoints him with expensive perfume, and she shows us something of what costly service looks like. She's an extra, but she is brought in, and she goes down in history as an example for us. We think of Simon of Cyrene in a bit. He literally carries Jesus' cross. He literally carries this means of crucifixion and shows us something of the costly shame and embarrassment of taking up our cross daily. Or the unnamed forgiven criminal on one side of Jesus who sees who Jesus is, who recognizes that he deserves punishment, and so he throws himself on Jesus for mercy. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Today you'll see me in paradise." Or the centurion by the cross, who speaks for all of us when he says, "Truly this man is the Son of God." Or Barabbas today. We know his name. But he will show us substitution. He will show us what it means for something of our sin to be taken away by another. Something of what it means to go free. They're often unimportant people. But actually they are vital for us. It's almost as if God's not impressed with the kind of the known and the named and the heroes. But it's the sort of slightly random from left field who actually show us what it means to follow him. So eyes down with me on Barabbas. And what I want to do this morning is to take us through the text at two levels. The first level, if you like, is Google Street View. Okay, we are down in the mess and the muck. We're in the court, we're with the crowd, we can smell and we can hear and we can experience, we can see all the details up close and personal. And we're going to call that, sort of first time through, human failure. The second thing we're going to do, we're going to move from Street View up to Google Maps, high above the land, looking down, big picture, grappling with God's plan in all this. And we'll see, as we've seen in previous weeks, even though it looks confusing and chaotic and messy at Street View level, it's not random. God is doing stuff. God is at work, and so we'll see divine fruit. Even though it's wrong, even though there's culpability, even though it looks chaotic, God is doing something bigger. He is at work. He has not been taken off guard. So let's go down low first. Google Street View, human failure. Have you ever thought this before? It's pretty obvious, but Jesus ought not end up on the cross. The deck ought to be stacked against crucifixion. I don't know if you spotted that as it was read for us, but if the end result is Jesus on a cross, something has surely gone wrong. Something has conspired against him. Let me give you three reasons why. The first one is that we've got a governor with concerns, if you like. Pilate is against it. You can see that he doesn't believe the charges, and politics are always complicated, and from Pilate's perspective, imagine it with me, he's got a bit of a tightrope to be walking on through this. He needs to be seen to do right, his boss, Emperor Tiberius, is watching him carefully. He can't fall off the horse on either side. He can't be too harsh, because that won't go down well. He needs to be seen to be fair and trusted by his people, to be reasonable. He wants to avoid the riot. So he can't be too harsh, but then he can't be too soft either. Can't be a pushover. He must be taken seriously. But clearly he is not convinced at all with the situation here. Verse 17, "Which do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who's called the Messiah? For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him." So Pilate's got his own concerns. That is one part of the deck being stacked against crucifixion. The next one is that there is an easy way out. There is a clear, legitimate opportunity to avoid the cross. There'll be no rules broken. There'll be no fudging it, no ignoring the issue. So verse 15, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. Pilate, hopefully, is off the hook. Jesus, hopefully, is off the cross. I think that's what he's going for. And so he picks Barabbas, and the crowd get to choose, which do you want? Who do you want to be free? Who do you want to punish? And Barabbas is notorious. Verse 16, he is well known, but not in a good way. He is famous. He is brutal. He is brutal Barabbas. And presumably Pilate picks him because he assumes they will want Barabbas punished. Okay, so number one, there's a governor with concerns. Number two, there's an easy way out. The third one, there's even a dream. And Pilate's wife has been up all night, verse 19. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sends him a message. Don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. If this was Hollywood, here you've got kind of wife asleep at night, tossing and turning. You've got the last minute reprieve. You've got left field solution. This is what we're waiting for. The most unlikely place will find the rescue for Jesus. You've got the Jewish peasant on death row, and you've got the aristocratic woman. She is the way out. She's been tossing and turning all night, so she comes and intercedes. I think, phew, surely he'll listen to his wife. No. It's no good. The deck was stacked against the cross, but it's all to no avail. Why has it gone wrong? Why do you end the chapter, or end the section, verse 26, with Jesus being flogged and handed over to be crucified? Well, again, at street level, you've got two sets of people. Two sets of people who are making things complicated. You've got the chief priests and elders, and you've got the crowds. The chief priests and elders, they're the religious leadership, and you can track the part that they play as you go through the chapter again. Verse 12, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. So they're accusing him, they are pushing the process, they're driving things along. They've got the smell of blood on them. They want him, they want his death. Jesus won't respond at that point. We'll consider that in a bit. Then they appear again in verse 20. The chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to have Jesus executed. Again, pushing the process, driving it along, seeking his death. And Pilate turns. He's looking for the way out option, Barabbas or Jesus. And the chief priests and elders kind of cut him off at the pass and rabble-rouse the crowds against him. They're the puppet masters, pulling the strings of the crowd. And they won't stop until they have his blood. As well as chief priests and elders, you've got the crowd as well. And crowds are powerful. Crowds are always powerful. If you can control the crowd, you are in a powerful place. You see the crowds, verse 15 to 17, they get to choose between the two men. See, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. 16, at that time, a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asks them. Get them again in verse 20. The chief priests and elders persuade the crowd. And then 21 to the end, chillingly, the crowd is the they who are baying for his blood. Which of the two do you want me to release? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Messiah? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why, what crime has he committed? Asked Pilate, but they shouted all the louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw he was getting nowhere, that instead an uproar was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd. I'm innocent of this man's blood, he said, it's your responsibility. And all the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. In one sense, they've been manipulated by the puppet masters, but in another, they are able to make up their mind by themselves. They are still culpable. Whether it's the chief priests and the elders or the crowds, we see people at their worst. We see humanity at its worst. We see human failure. So that was Google Street View. Now the divine fruit. You know how it is. You kind of drag the little guy back to the bottom corner and then it goes back up again to Google Maps. And we're going to cover four aspects, if you like, of the divine fruit, four angles for us to consider. And you'll see, we'll see something of what God is doing, something of what he's achieving. It seems so messy and murky and dark and horrible, but God is still at work, perhaps especially at work, when it's dark and it's messy and it's murky and it's horrible. Maybe that's the reminder we need to keep trusting that pattern in the reality of our daily lives. When it all feels a bit out of control, it all feels like this isn't quite what I expected or what I signed up for. Maybe especially then it's when God is at work. If you can do good through this extraordinary account, if he is still in charge and sovereign here, maybe we can trust him in our little stuff. This is not God out of control, not God taking his eye off the ball. One 19th century writer said, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. This is God in charge. Four things. The first one is, and then silence. We saw a bit of it last week as well, but Jesus doesn't respond. He doesn't defend himself. He either, verse 12, gives no answer, or it's a deliberately ambiguous answer in verse 11. Why does he not respond? Why does he not stick up for himself? I take it in large part he is fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 53, from centuries before, like a lamb before his shearers is silent. So Jesus is our silent, suffering servant king. He refuses to speak because he is to be our sacrificial lamb, our Passover lamb. Actually, it was hinted at with James a few weeks back, if you were around. I was very struck by this. Do you remember? There was no lamb mentioned at the Passover meal. Why was there no lamb? Because Jesus will be the lamb. His body will be broken for his people. He is our king who will die for his kingdom. He is the shepherd who will die for the sheep. But also silence because, listen, this is mind-blowing. His refusal to defend himself will actually do another thing as well. It will protect his own enemies. You can accuse Pilate of many things. You can accuse him of people-pleasing. You can accuse him of cowardice. You can accuse him of fear. You can accuse him of a bit of stupidity maybe, but he's not foolish. He knows the charges against Jesus are false. And he knows that if Jesus affirms this, his accusers could actually be convicted of false witness. So if he knows that it's false, and he knows that the chief priests and the elders are wrong, they could be tried for that, and actually they could end up being crucified. That was the reality of the legal system at the time. The same possible punishment that they would receive is what they are pushing for him. So isn't it striking? In his silence, he defends his own enemies. He actually defends those who are trying to kill him. So there's silence, there's solidarity as well. We are the crowd. The crowd is in uproar. You see that by the end in verse 24. That is why he washes his hands and says, okay, you have it. These are the same crowds who had welcomed him to Jerusalem a number of chapters before, bowing down before their king on a colt, palm branches on the floor, cheering for him, shouting, Hosanna. He enters the city, start of chapter 21, that is, but by the end of chapter 21, for those with ears to hear, he is preaching to the crowds a story of a landowner who plants a vineyard. And he rents out this vineyard to tenants. They don't pay their rent. And so what do? They end up killing the landowner's son. And here is that story being played out for us. It's easy to point the finger at the crowd, though. Or even to the chief priests and the elders. But I think we're meant to point the finger not just at them, but we're meant to point them at ourselves as well. We are not the heroes of this story, for we stand in solidarity with the crowds. One person said, the cross is proof positive that faced with his maker, mankind will seek to kill him. And it's a story of sin. If you read through the scriptures, ever since from Genesis 3, when faced with our guilt and our shame and our sin, we have a natural aversion to God. We want to get rid of him. We feel threatened. What does he want from me? What right does he have to rule me? And rather than run to him for forgiveness, we either fight with him or we run from him. It's either fight or flight. Something of the nature of our sin. and our rebellion. We want to be God. We want to call the shots. We want to be in charge. We want to be in charge of our own lives. How dare he? How dare he tell me what to do? Another writer said, before we can see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. In our humanity, we are the crowd. We'll sing in a moment, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Thirdly, there's substitution. We've said already, this Barabbas story is vital for us to grapple with. And I'm not going to win friends by saying this, but Barabbas shows us who we are. Who are you in this story? Well, in one sense, you're the crowd, but in another, you are Barabbas. Before God, like Barabbas, we rightly stand before a judge as being condemned. And we might not have committed murder, at least not physically, but maybe in our hearts. And before the God who is so righteous and so pure and so good, we are rightly condemned. The things that we've done and said and thought, the selfishness in our hearts, the way that we live as functional atheists, as if God is not really there, perhaps apart from home group and Sunday morning. And so we need a substitute. We need someone who will take our guilt for us, someone like Jesus. God can't just ignore the stuff that we've done, because if he did, he wouldn't really be righteous. He'd just be pretending it's not there. There's something needs to be done with our guilt, our shame, our sin before him. Maybe you're new to Christian things, maybe you're not, and you've never just quite got this sorted and tight in your mind. But please understand, we look at Barabbas, you look at the place of Barabbas as being guilty, and it's as if we're looking in the mirror. And so as Jesus takes the rightful place of Barabbas, he takes our place. He is punished where we ought to have been. Barabbas deserved it. We deserved it. Jesus didn't. And yet one person walks home free, and the other person walks to the cross. One is destined for death, yet finds freedom. One deserves to die, yet is given grace. Imagine being Barabbas. Imagine turning up at home that night. Your family going, what are you doing here? How can you be here? I mean, can Barabbas earn it? Can he give something of his goodness? Can he make promises? Can he add anything? No, he is utterly helpless, utterly undeserving. And yet he is given this surprising freedom. Silence, solidarity, substitution. And fourthly, there's another S for you. It's strength. I think this was new for me. I'm not sure I'd seen this before, but I think Matthew is asking us a question through these verses, and it's actually a question that we've had in previous weeks as well. It's, what kind of leader do you want? What kind of strength are you looking for? What kind of king are you after? What does strength look like in the kingdom of God? Why do I say that? I think there are a number of similarities between the two men. They kind of stack them up together. They are both essentially standing for the same crime. Accusations of insurrection, accusations of treason. Both are called Jesus, verse 17. You've either got Jesus Barabbas or you've got Jesus the Messiah. Matthew's going, do the compare and contrast with me. And indeed, what does Barabbas mean? Bar, you might know, son of. Abba, Abbas, father. So what does Barabbas mean? Well, he's actually son of the father. And as if Matthew is saying to us, so what son of God do you want? What sort of son of the father are you after? You see the similarities there, but then there's a big difference, because the big difference is then the understanding of power. One power is very worldly, very natural. The other is otherworldly, if you like. It's supernatural. One who uses his kind of earthly strength to lift himself up in power, and one who uses divine strength to lay down his power. One power is through the eyes of the flesh, and one power is through the eyes of faith. And it's only through the latter, it's only through the seeming weakness of Jesus, that true strength is seen, and that God's plans and purposes can be accomplished. Philippians 2, Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He lays it all down in seeming weakness, and in so doing, he then defeats the enemies of God. True power is seen, sin, sickness, death, done away with. So what kind of leader are we looking for? How do we judge Christian leadership? How do we respond to a passage like this? I mean, it's not a passage where here's a list of things to do, is it? I want us to consider repentance and faith. Simple as that, really. Repentance because we see something of our sin in painful 3D. We stand with the crowd wanting to be God, wanting to call the shots, wanting to get rid of him. We stand with Barabbas on death row. We're guilty and we are helpless, and we, before a perfectly pure and righteous God, we deserve punishment. We deserve death even. And it's right that we come before him and we say sorry. But then with repentance comes faith as well. Faith because we have a silent substitute. We have a lamb before his shearers who willingly, in extraordinary love for his people, goes to his death for us. He knows the real you. And yet still he will go to his death for you because he loves you. It's right, isn't it? Miscarriages of justice usually make us feel sick. We know they are wrong. We hate it. We hate it when the guilty go free, the innocent are punished. But this account is slightly different. Because it's as if God is pointing on us to show you actually you are the guilty one. And without this miscarriage of justice, you are scuppered. There's nothing you can do. And so this injustice, this willing sacrifice for us, is laying down of strength, this true power in weakness. It leaves us with a humble thankfulness. Lord, why would you do this for us? Why would you do this for me? Surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Let's pray. Or maybe it's the first time we've prayed this, maybe it's the millionth time, but we are so sorry for the way in which we've lived as if you don't exist, or you're not good, or you're not trustworthy. We're so sorry for our sin, for the things this week, this day even this hour, things that we've done and said and thought, not done, not said, not thought, which are wrong. We have no excuse. We read this passage and we see ourselves with the crowd, we see ourselves with Barabbas. We know what we deserve on our own. And yet we thank you. We thank you for your extraordinary love for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your obedience, your willingness to die for people like us, undeserving people like us. Thank you that in your weakness we see strength. Thank you that you loved us and gave yourself for us. Give us hearts of thankfulness. Recognize both the reality of who we are, of what we're like, of what we deserve, of the holiness and righteousness of our Father God, but also extraordinary thankfulness because we know how loved we are. We know what it means to be in your family now. We know what it means to follow you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.